Take your Bibles and start off this morning in Matthew chapter 5, but please do put something in, and that way you can find Romans chapter 12, because we will be back there in that book in Romans chapter 12. Can be over time thinking that becomes a part of your society that just becomes something that is taken for granted and is the norm. And for Jesus, what he found when he came, that there was a thinking in the culture, the nation of Israel, that had been there for a number of years and then just kind of built up, where there was a misunderstanding of how individuals were to treat people in the world, especially those that were ones that were persecuting them. In Matthew chapter 5, this is the passage that we read this morning, is from the Sermon on the Mount. It goes from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7, but you have this introduction where Jesus is talking to people who would be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The desire to be a part of this, and what he then gives to them is this listing of what is known as the Beatitudes, these blessed statements. And these are statements that are made to simply make a person aware of what was required to enter into the kingdom of heaven, that a person could not get into heaven unless they were poor in spirit, that they were ones that mourned over sin, that they humbled themselves and were meek, and they hungered and thirsted after righteousness. And those are the things that they had to have in this hungry and thirsting after righteousness, would be that they would find Christ, who is our righteousness, and there would be a change of life, that they would be ones who were merciful, that they would be pure in heart. They would be peacemakers. Okay, you see that in verse number 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You say, why are they called the children of God if they're ones who bring peace? Well, so that would God ultimately did in Jesus Christ by His death on the cross, that Jesus Christ was the peace that was offered for us, that we could have peace with God. And if we're trying to do that for other individuals to give them peace, ultimately not just solving their problems between one another, but ultimately solving their problems with God, that they're a good reflection of the children of God. The one thing that people didn't like and didn't expect as being a part of this kingdom of God that God had was in verse number 10, where you have this kind of ironic statement. Blessed, or how happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, happy are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You look at that, that's all the forms of persecution you can face. Two of those words are describing verbal attacks people can make on you. One of them is actually describing the idea of persecute as a physical assault on you. But being a follower of God, being a part of the kingdom of heaven, you're suddenly going to be persecuted. People aren't going to like you. You go, why is that? Why might they not like me? Well, it's because of the fact that you are considered a traitor. You're Benedict Arnold, we might say, or somebody like that. Because what you were a part of, you were a part of the kingdom of this world. And its thinking and everything that went along with it, you were under the prince of this world. But for a person to suddenly shift allegiance For the world, they go, well, what was wrong with us? Why did you not like us? You know, what's wrong with us? You need to come back. And there is an element of persecution that goes on amongst these people because they don't understand why in the world a person would want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, when it seems to, in their mind, be going so well as being a part of the kingdom of this world, living for this life. You see in verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So we have the section where the Lord is just teaching, it's going to be expected you're going to have difficulty from the world and people in it if you're a part of the kingdom of heaven, you're a follower of God, and that you love His Son who is the King of that kingdom. The problem for many people was this, is that they thought that they could respond a certain way to persecution. In fact, they seem to have some biblical precedent for this. There are two passages that we looked at in verse 38 and then another one in verse 43 where the Lord has to correct some of their thinking. You know, what do you do if someone hurts you and does harm to you? Well, what should happen? Well, in Jesus' culture, it was this. Well, you pay him back. They quoted a passage of Scripture, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which you find this in Leviticus chapter 24 and Deuteronomy 19 and verse 21. And they're saying this, if someone in the world does me harm, I've got a right to get back equal what they've given to me. Now, you look at the context of those passages that are there, it's instructions for the government, the nation of Israel, and how they were going to govern themselves and their justice system, that there was supposed to be equal judgment that was equal to whatever happened. There was equal payment back, that there was an excessive payment or exceedingly horrible payment, which is what oftentimes happened in ancient culture. But these people had taken this for themselves. They say, well, if someone hurts me, I've got a right to pay him back exactly what they've done for me. But verse 39, the Lord says that ye resist not evil. And what we mean by evil there is not just simply talking about moral evil. Evil is just talking about bad things that happen to you as the result of someone making life difficult to you. In this case, the Lord says, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, they slap you across the face, to turn to him the other also. It's hard to do. It's a personal offense. It's obvious. But the Lord says, don't respond in like. Verse 40, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. You know, if you went to the court of law and somebody was so harsh as to steal your, well, you'd say this, the coat off your back. And in that culture, that was really important because they weren't like us, but they had multiple changes of clothing. You know, you only had a couple pieces of clothing and here they've taken the cloak off your back. Well, then give them what would have been, a vest or the cloak that's underneath that. Give that to them also if they're so harsh to do this. Or in the case of this, that whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. You're going, what is that? Well, it was oftentimes very common for Roman soldiers to take people and go, you're going to carry my burden for a mile. It was allowed by the law. And you would have to do this. And what the testimony was there is, okay, well, not just go 1 mile with that burden, go a second mile. Give to him that asketh thee, verse 42, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. I mean, this is just an incredible statement made by the Lord because people are going, isn't there something where we're supposed to get back something? I mean, we've been offended, but the Lord's telling us here that we are to be individuals who almost in some ways ignore the offense and we reflect good back to them. And it goes on, the Lord says this, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, which that's accurate. That's scriptural. You find that passage of Scripture as you read through in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 6, you find the statement that thou shalt love thy neighbor. And what was going around in that culture, that there was an allowance that you love your neighbor. And it had been added on to this, that this was Bible, that you hate your enemy. You despise those that make life difficult for you. And the Lord goes, well, let me expand this because there was this thought process that my neighbor was somebody who was in my culture and was like me and was a friend of mine. And I might go, well, hello, neighbor, like you might find in our culture. But this person that is just like you and is just, you know, friendly and everything like that, and that I'm loving to them, but I don't have to be to all those other people. And the Lord goes to the opposite extreme and just says, Not only should you love those that you consider as lovely, you need to love those that are hateful to you. They're the worst people. And he goes through and explains this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. I mean, the Lord works at something here, because he's going, you know, it's easy to be kind to people who are easy to be kind to. Even the world can do that. He says this for verse 46, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And he uses this term to describe the tax collectors, who were like the worst people in society. And he says, even what you would consider to be the worst people in society, they at least do that for people who are kind to them, that are good to them. Verse 47, if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? I mean, the publicans would greet fellow tax collectors. They were in a category by themselves, and so they were a small group, but they would see other tax collectors, and they'd have no problem greeting them. It was the other people that would be glaring at them. You would expect that from publicans. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect. And the idea there is not that you're sinless, but the idea of being mature, looking like and reflecting your Father which is in heaven, who is perfect, who's without sin. See, this is not a new thing that the Apostle Paul is going to address in Romans chapter 12. It's something that the people of God have dealt with and had to answer for generation after generation after generation. They have to get their thinking right on this. I mean, that's what Jesus is doing. He's readjusting the thinking of the Jewish culture that he's in. And they are even using the Bible to promote what they think is a right position, even though it's not an accurate reflection of what the Father in heaven is like. So you get to Romans chapter 12, and here you have several decades after Jesus did this in a completely different culture that is filled with Gentiles, mostly a few Jews that are part of the church at Rome, where the Apostle Paul has to deal with what it's like to be out in the world with people that don't like you. See, in Romans chapter 12, you go through this passage and it's reminding us that we are presenting our life a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our logical service. It's the most reasonable thing that we can do. And so what's it like that we're offering our body a sacrifice? Well, it's this, that we're not being conformed or pressed into the mold of this world's thinking. Okay, that's what it's talking about, not just the actions, but in our thinking, we're not allowing it to shape us, because the way we think then affects the way that we act. But we're supposed to be transformed, metamorphosized. Like you have this ugly caterpillar that goes into this cocoon, and then all of a sudden it comes out as this wonderful butterfly, and the capabilities of it are completely different than what it had before. So it is for the believer that there should be this metamorphosis, this transformation that's going on in our thinking, not like what we used to be like, but we're renewing our mind that we might prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect. And you go, what's that? That you know what the will of God is, what God wants you to do. And so in the church, we have been given capabilities to be able to minister. Supernatural abilities. God gives spiritual gifts for us to be able to meet needs of people in the congregation and be able to help them in areas where they're weak, and they reflect back to us and they do things for us that we're weak in, and they strengthen us, and we're like a body that has as our head Christ, and we're organs of that body, and we reflect back and forth the strengths that we have, and the strengths get reflected back. And so the Apostle Paul then goes through and goes, what's that like? Well, verse 9 through 16, as we looked at last week, we had this kind of list It wasn't a connected list. It was a kind of a disjointed list, though overall you would say the first thing there, let love be without dissimulation, or with love not being with hypocrisy, that we're sincere in displaying our love to others. Here's what it'll look like as we especially deal with people in the church. Do you realize in church we ought to be some of the most forgiving people? As we deal with people and we find them to be grumpy and grouchy and complaining and aren't very nice, and sometimes they can be harsh and have sharp edges and that type of thing, it ought to be in a church that we're willing to work with people like that. Because we're going, okay, I understand they're going through difficulty. I can encourage them with knowledge of what Christ is like and what Christ has done and reflect good back to them and be able to do this in the church body. There's just it's a safe haven is what the church ought to be. A safe haven where we're able to help and encourage one another and expect goodness to be reflected back to us. Even though at times we might not be great towards one another, there is this good that's going back and forth. That ought to be the case. But what happens when you step outside the door and the majority of the population are not church members? Do we just ignore them? I mean, that's the solution of some individuals, to go and cloister themselves away and get away from everything and everybody so that they don't have to be tarnished and hurt and frustrated by people who don't know who God is. But the problem is in John chapter 17, the Lord in His prayer said, I'm not praying for them to be taken out of the world. You go, why? Because He's left us here to be a testimony to the world and sometimes to a world that is in great opposition to everything about God. And so the Apostle Paul in verses 17 through 21 is giving us what to do as a person who's transformed in our life, that's given our life a sacrifice to God, and as we try and find out what the will of God is for our life, what does it look like when we go out into the community and we're dealing with people that have no knowledge of God, have no love for His Son, and as a result of that, they don't have a love for us because we're people who are just kind of different. We've chosen a different course. We're kind of a traitor to everything that's gone on. How do we work with them? And so for us, this is going to be a challenge. It's not easy. You go, how do you know it's not easy? Look down at this passage. Let's just read through it. It says this, verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You say, how do you know this is hard? Right in the middle of this, you might run over a phrase like this because you see it so often. But verse 19, you see the statement, dearly beloved. You live in a world that hates you and makes life difficult. The Apostle Paul is just throwing in here, remember, you're one who is loved by God. Okay, it may seem like the whole world is against you, that everybody and everywhere you turn to just does not like your God and your Savior. Well, remember this as you go out there and you're facing these kind of difficulties and you're going to have to do some hard stuff reflecting back to people like that. Remember, you're loved of God. So the Apostle Paul acknowledges what he's about to say is not easy. It's not easy to do these things. And so this is really a challenge, and it's simply this. The challenge is this. Show good to all people. That's the challenge of the passage. Last week was just this list, but really this is the challenge. Show good to everyone. At all times. In all places. I mean, the first thing in showing good to people is showing good can be difficult due to circumstances. You start off in verse number 18. You say, well, that's further down in the passage, but actually it's in the middle of the heart of the whole argument. It's actually the starting focus for the Apostle Paul. And then you kind of work out in opposite directions like rings of water when a stone is thrown in. You're working the opposite directions and some things that are very similar to one another. But right in the middle of verse number 18, it says this, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And showing good can be difficult due to circumstances. I mean, Paul acknowledges this. If it be possible. You realize there are certain situations where peace is probably not going to happen. And it shouldn't happen. You say, really, are there occasions like that? Well, I was reading this week and came across a story reminding of an occasion of a man by the name of Neville Chamberlain. Anybody remember that name? Man who, well, met with Adolf Hitler, and Hitler was swallowing up portions of Europe. And then would swear that he would not take any more, and then he would take more. And he would conquer more territory, and he would do this. And so the nations of the free world tried to convince Hitler to stop. And so Neville Chamberlain went and met with Adolf Hitler, and Adolf Hitler showed him around and told him, honestly, it's going to be okay. I don't want anything else. We're going to have peace and that. And so Neville Chamberlain comes back and waves this document in the air as he comes off the plane and declares this, we have peace in our time with a man who is killing off his population already. He hadn't started the whole process of it, but he was murdering and executing people that didn't fit the cultural standards that he had. He was a maniac when it came to the destruction of certain people. I mean, in every situation of life, there may be that peace is not going to be possible because of what is going on. In one notes this, that there's sometimes an occasion that you can't be peaceable with something because it is not right. And it's not a personal offense against you. It's just not right. And times like that, it's not that you just kind of candy coat and not look at something and say something about it. No, there are occasions where you may have to say something that is an offense to the world. Reading a book right now about abortion. And it's written by somebody who is for abortion. Has been a lawyer in some of the main cases in the last 40 years that protect abortion rights. And they rage. They rage against Christianity. They hate it. And you go, okay, so if they're going to rage, and to keep them from raging, I won't make comments like abortion is murder. I mean, I've read through several chapters now, and they haven't even dealt with that as an issue. You know, it's my right to do certain things. They aren't even considering the fact that this is a living creature that they have in their body. They're not willing to deal with that. But you're saying this needs to stop. And they're going, well, you're impinging upon our liberty. And they're violent in this. There are occasions when it comes to the Christian life where you're going to have to make statements about things that are not right. That's not what the Apostle Paul is going to deal with in a situation like this. What he's going to deal with is, he says here, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. Okay? If there's an opportunity for peace, If you can do good, well, you ought to look for this. But there are occasions and people who are just ones who raise heat and they raise your ire, and they are the ones who know how to press the buttons to frustrate you, to anger you. And I say this as you go into a Thanksgiving season. You're going to be with people and you're going to have to sit with them at a table and be with them for several days. And you know the conversation's going to come up that is not going to be the pleasant one. It usually comes down to politics and religion. It's amazing the people that don't want to talk about politics and don't want to talk about religion spend a lot of time talking about politics and religion. But you find that in the Thanksgiving season where you're sitting here going, okay, I could take up offense by some of the things and the opinions that these people have. It's not necessarily that this is a moral issue. It's a matter of opinion. I am not going to take the bait and argue over this. I mean, myself as a Christian, there is this element as I'm thinking through this that I am doing as much as I possibly can to keep the peace. That I am, what you might say, a peacemaker when it comes to these situations. But there are some times where you can't. It's not possible. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that, but the problem is we usually go the other side. We usually go out and create war. And that's our natural tendency, that we're going to make things right now. And that's our opinion. But the Apostle Paul starts in the center. You ought to work whatever you can, possible, to bring peace and calm to a situation and do what's right, be a reflection of God in heaven who's good and kind to people. And so, showing good to all people, verse 18, showing good can be difficult due to circumstances. But as you go out from that verse and looking at verse 17 and looking at the end of verse 18, showing good starts with one's thinking, not one's emotions. Doing good, showing good, starts with one's thinking and not one's emotions. This goes back to the end of verse 17 where it says this, provide things honest in the sight of all men. And what that word provide is, in our idea, it's going out and meeting needs or doing something like giving supplies to somebody. But when you see that term in the scripture, the idea is this, is that you think beforehand. Okay, that's what that word means. When you see that word provide, there you ought to think this. I'm thinking beforehand that, as you see this in verse 17, that I'm thinking beforehand of having things honest in the sight of all men. That I do what is right in the eyes of others. I mean, we're supposed to take pains and think through and consider what we can do what we can do to think beforehand so that people aren't accusing us of doing something wrong. That we're actually thinking beforehand and taking care of matters that might be stumbling blocks to them. That might be trigger points that I'm going to do something and I know that's going to make them mad. Then I think beforehand. Think through what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 20 and 21, where it was talking about him gathering funds for the church at Jerusalem, and he made this statement, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing, and you say, what's that word? Thinking beforehand, for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. You know, what is he doing? He's thinking beforehand so that he is not giving people well, chance to accuse him of collecting money and either misusing it or misapplying it or not getting it safely to its destination. No, he's thinking beforehand and making provision so that what he is gathering there is going to make it. This money that the churches there at Corinth and in Asia, in Achaia and in Macedonia were going to make it to the people that it was being given to. And Paul goes, I'm thinking about this beforehand to make sure that I'm honest, that my hands are clean, that I'm clear in what I'm doing, that I'm not brought into question. I'm thinking about this in advance. You find this idea of providing for things that are honest. The idea is to try to do what everyone considers to be good. And it's not just good. You say, what's the highest good? That the gospel be not blamed. Okay, what I'm doing is it's not just merely that it's good and it's seemingly clear. I'm doing things in advance and considering certain things that I don't want to do because I don't want the gospel to come into disrepute. I want to make sure that I am, above board in the way that I say things and do things so that people have nothing to grab onto and go, well, this is obviously wrong. And you're kind of going, well, yeah, okay, it was. No, think in advance. Don't act in emotion for this. And on the other side of this, if it be possible, at the end there it says, live peaceably with all men. You say, despite all this, the Christian must bear witness to the truth. That may cause the world to respond without peace. Now, when you have people that bring heat, when you have people that are intense in their opposition to you, you do have the opportunity to be peaceable to them, even though they may not be peaceable to you. You can work on one side of that equation. And you say, well, how do I not bring heat back to them? Well, I'm thinking beforehand, I'm trying to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. I'm trying to glorify Him. I'm trying to keep myself above reproach. And so I'm going to think beforehand and I'm going to do what I can to keep the peace on my side with people who may not be all that peaceable. And so as you have there in the understanding there, it's showing good starts with one's thinking and not their emotion. You think in advance and reflect on what you're trying to accomplish, that Christ might be seen. One said this, one cannot violate the truth of the gospel and devotion to Christ in order to make peace with those who resist the truth. I do as much as I can to keep the peace. So showing good can be difficult due to circumstances. Starts with one's thinking, not their emotions. But then you see in verses 17 and 19 that showing good refrains from reflecting back evil. Or we might put it this way, retaliating. You see in verse number 17 the idea that there's no payback. Recompense to no man evil for evil. When you see this, this is the reflection of what Jesus already taught, and most people are suggesting here that the Apostle Paul was actually quoting some of the teachings of Christ, that he's condensing them. But as you look through the account that we looked at in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, there's a similar account in Luke chapter 6 and verse 28, where the Lord is telling them that we're not to repay evil for those that mistreat us. The Apostle Paul, wherever he's at and whatever church he's in, is making clear to people, don't pay back what the world pays out to you. Don't retaliate. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15 says this, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourself and to all men. Or to the church at Corinth, Paul said this, in labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. He's just saying there, you may be treated like garbage. Don't treat people like garbage in reflection back to them. I mean, Proverbs makes this statement, "Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house." Or Proverbs 20, verse 22, which Paul seems to perhaps be also quoting, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, I will pay back evil, but wait on the Lord, and He shall save thee." I shouldn't have a knee-jerk reaction. I shouldn't respond and retaliate. No, I am going and saying, I am not going to pay back the evil that they have done with the same kind of evil back to them, whether it was harsh words or circumstances that they made difficult. I'm not going to respond in the same. Paul is dealing with a natural tendency to get even. Isn't that our natural tendency? It comes right out of our flesh to get even. But he says, don't retaliate. Nor are you on the other side to seek vengeance. It's very similar, but you see in verse number 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." I'm not seeking vengeance. I'm not seeking revenge. That's not our function. And so the Apostle Paul is just making clear that showing good refrains from reflecting back the evil that is done to you. But ultimately, you see, in verse 19, that showing good recognizes that God repays evil. As we said, this is a thinking matter, not an emotional matter. My thinking will dictate how I act. And in verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written." You go, where is it written? Scripture? Old Testament? "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." You say, what does it mean to give place to wrath? There's some that understand that and misinterpret the Scripture and say, well, give place to wrath means I let wrath be seen. I give place to it. I'm the one who displays that wrath. Well, that kind of goes against the rest of the context of Scripture. I mean, just think about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 in talking about this. Be angry and what? Sin not. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. You know, giving place to wrath is giving the devil an opportunity to do the damage he wants to do. And so giving place to wrath is not meaning the fact that you go, okay, I'm just going to give way to my emotions and all of those things and display anger like it's never been seen before, give place to it. No, that's not what it means to give place. The proper way to think of this is that you give place or give way and let God do what He needs to do. Or we might think this, you yield and go, okay, God, you can do what you need to do. I am not the one that's going to take vengeance. You know, I've heard people quote even this passage of Scripture, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And then they forget the very end, "saith the Lord." See, the believer goes, okay, I understand that God is going to take vengeance. And when you look at the Old Testament, you find that the idea of vengeance is throughout it. There are at least 79 times that the noun is used. The verb is 89 times. So collectively, as you go through the numbering there, you've got about 160 times in the Old Testament that vengeance is mentioned. And about half that time, it's referring to God doing justice upon those that deserve payment for evil. That God does that. You look through the Old Testament and you're going, God is the one who has the right to do justice and to take vengeance. And you go, well, why does He have that right? Well, just think through who God is. God is one who sees all things, who knows all things, and He is also in His character infinitely just. Now thank the Lord He is also infinite in grace and mercy and provides an answer to pay for the just judgment that we're deserving of. And in Christ we have that judgment taken care of. God does pour out His wrath upon sin, but we don't have to face that anymore because Christ has taken that, but God is still just in that He punished Christ. And as you look through the Old Testament scriptures, you go through, we have a God who is a God who makes it very clear that He will repay. And the wheels of justice don't move sometimes as fast as we like them to. It's like this in our court systems. You know, okay, I need to have a court date. Well, how does a year and a half from now sound? And then you have the continual, okay, let's have another motion and another proceeding. And you go, will this ever solve? The wheels of justice are grinding slowly. They're not going that fast. Well, we might, from our perspective, think that God's not moving that fast. But with God, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. He's living in eternity and He is going to take care of things. But from our perspective and time, we're going, it should be faster. But there may be something at play that we don't even realize. That God may be holding off His vengeance on somebody because He's got something better for them. And you go, well, I don't know about that. Well, who's writing this letter at this time? Is there anybody in the New Testament that deserved more vengeance to be taken out upon him than, well, we won't say Paul, Saul did. Saul admits it. He goes, I can't believe that I'm saved because I was one who was a persecutor and was injurious. You know, what does it mean by being injurious? Well, he injured people to the point of death. They died. He was killing Christians. He was hauling them off to prison. If there was anybody who was deserving of vengeance, it was Saul. But God had His time and His delay, and He allowed the testimony of these people during their deaths and during their imprisonments and during their trials to be prods in the mind where He finally, when Christ appears and stands in front of Him on the road to Damascus, He immediately falls on His face and calls Him Lord. A man who you'd say, well, he deserved instantaneous vengeance because of what he was doing to hurt and kill people. God's got plans, and we've talked about this in chapters 9 through 11, that God has plans, and sometimes we as the clay are telling the potter, you've got to do this right now. And we forget that God has an overall plan, and so God is the one who will ultimately judge. And His judgment will be just, it will be fair, it will be equal to what the crime, what the sin has been. But God is going to act in a way that's got eternity and has got eternal wisdom behind it. And so we ought to be okay. Okay, vengeance is the Lord's. I'll let Him take care of the offenses that are made to me. Now, what I'm supposed to do in all of this is that showing good is an intentional act. Okay, it's not just something that happens accidentally. There is intentionality about doing good for people. You see this in verse number 20. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him a drink. I mean, there's no... It's kind of abrupt and very quick on these statements, but it's just kind of like, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't. And no, if he's hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. I mean, having just told them to take vengeance, Paul goes on and says, on the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. What he's doing is he's quoting word for word Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 through 22. He says this, and this is what the book of Proverbs says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, And what's not quoted is the end of the passage, "And the Lord shall reward thee." You know, we sometimes forget the fact that we're going to be persecuted, but on the other side of this is this, "Great is your" what? As he said in Matthew chapter 5, "Great is your reward in heaven." For so they even persecuted the prophets. Paul gives the proper contrast of wrath. And sometimes it is just by physical acts that it means the most and has the most impact on a world who lives for the here and the now and the physical things, for you to respond in that kind of way. Not that that's the only thing that you give them. Not that that's the only thing that you share with them. But those are concrete things that those people can recognize and go, "This person's done something. They gave me something. They went out of their way to give this to me." One has said this, "Spiritual fare is poor sustenance for an empty stomach. To a hungry person, blessing means bread." So it may be that you have an enemy who's made life difficult, and it is just simply the giving of something that sustains their life that they're just like, "Wow, I can't believe this." Say, what does it do when you do good to people with concrete acts of kindness? What does it do? Well, it says at the end of verse 20, "For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head." I don't know when the last time it was where you had coals of fire dumped in your head, but I'm sure it's not a comfortable experience. Now, when you see this stated in the Old Testament, it's usually referring to judgment, but you've just been told not to judge people. Not to take out vengeance, not to bring justice. So what is it talking about that you're going to heap coals of fire on a person's head? There's much discussion on this term and what it means. One has said a most unlikely procedure if taken literally. But the fact is that when you do this and you pour out blessings upon this person, that they're going to burn with shame. You do something that they don't deserve as far as good things to them and blessing them. It's an embarrassment to them because they realize this. That's not what I did. This person just reflected something that I wasn't expecting back. In fact, I was expecting retaliation and fighting and no peace. I expected that to happen. And they just simply responded with kindness. Good. Not deserving of it. I mean, we talked about the passage in Matthew chapter 5 that God does good both to the evil and the good. He causes it to rain and the sun to shine on people who are evil. They don't deserve that, but God still reflects that back to them. It's amazing what people say about God. They go, "God's so unkind and he's so ungracious and everything else." Well, if God really was just like us, he'd go, "Okay, I'm turning the lights off on you and I'm not going to have it rain anymore." So for us as believers, when we reflect back good to individuals who have been harsh and unkind, cruel, and have been persecuting and pursuing us to our harm, for us to respond in good may be the very thing that stops these individuals in their track and they realize shame. No war of words, no nothing like that's gone on, just that by an act of kindness they all of a sudden stop. Because they've gotten something they know in their own heart they didn't deserve. I mean, this is what happens at the end. Showing good overwhelms evil actions. That's what it says at the end of the verse, verse 21. Be not overcome of evil. And what it means by evil there is evil things happening, not necessarily moral things that are happening that are wrong. It's just that bad things have been done to you from a human perspective. But overcome evil with good. If we respond with evil for evil, we are just adding to the amount of evil in the situation. You're adding more of the same. But the promise here is this, that evil cannot stand against good. I was thinking of this in closing as just illustrations of this, and was talking last night, and I was just like, you know, I'm trying to think of, you know, it's a time where you need illustrations, you can never think of them. I came across two illustrations of a person who reflected back good to individuals who were not good to them. I thought of one situation in the Old Testament. There was an individual by the name of David, who was really a no-name in some places, but yes, he had killed Goliath, but when it came to the king became jealous of him and chased him all over the countryside, made life a misery for him just because he did what was right. He had stood up for God, he conquered Goliath, and he fought the enemies of the nation of Israel and brought good to them, and the only thing that Saul could do to him was to make life miserable for him, to pursue him everywhere, to dog his steps over and over and over again. You have two occasions where David has the opportunity to reflect back what Saul was doing to him. The one occasion is that Saul came into a cave to rest. David and his men were there, and he has the opportunity to kill him. And there's individuals around David saying, here's your opportunity. Strike him down. What he does is he cuts off a part of that garment and lets Saul walk back out. And even his conscience smote him for doing that because he actually did damage to Saul's garment. He thinks he shouldn't have done that, but Saul recognizes, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And he declares this, you are a more righteous man than I am. Second occasion, David's able to go into the camp after Saul promised never to chase after him again. Saul chases after him again. He's able to go into the camp, and he's able to go and take the spear and the water jug of Saul, and the person that's with him goes, you could strike him to the ground right now. Do you want me to do that? David won't do it. On both occasions, you see that Saul responds with an understanding that David did the right thing. There was shame on Saul's part. David did what was right. What he did as far as good overcame the evil that Saul was doing. The story is much greater as far as the enjoyment and the rightness of it, because David responded in a way that wasn't retaliatory, but was a reflection of the goodness and kindness of God. Modern story I was thinking of and was reminded of this. Some of you during your lifetime were alive when five missionaries in 1956, at the new year there, went down to the jungles of Ecuador to try and reach out to people they called the Aka, but were really the Wandani tribe. Famous one of that group was Jim Elliott. And we read the story of when they were reaching out with the gospel, they thought that they were having a good response by the gifts that they had lowered down to the tribes people there, and all of a sudden these individuals were coming, and they knew this because they had seen this, and so they prepared to meet them, and they were armed. All five of those missionaries had weapons. When those individuals came out of the jungle, started spearing them, hitting them from behind, they did shoot a gun off, but the only thing they did was shoot a gun into the air, hoping that the noise would perhaps stop that. But they had made the determination beforehand that they would not respond in kind with violence. And they all died. Story goes on. I was reading this from a biography of Elizabeth Elliot. She was left with a daughter, husbandless. And what would your attitude be to somebody who cruelly killed off your husband for no reason, after he'd given gifts and the like? It came to the point where within 2 years' time, this tribe's people began to reach out, began to hear the gospel. And what Elizabeth Elliot did was beyond comprehension. In fact, the newspapers and the magazines could not figure out why she was doing this and that she was crazy for doing it. But she went with the people that were there and went to those tribespeople and lived among them. The very ones who had killed her husband, and they knew they had killed her husband. I mean, the story of her arrival, they arrived on October the 8th of 1958, 2.5 years after Jim's death, and she wrote this in her diary, Jim's 31st birthday, our 5th wedding anniversary, and today I met one of my husband's killers. This man welcomed us with a calm smile. Valerie stared and stared at Kimu, and he says, he looks like my daddy is my daddy. This little girl had never seen her dad. That pivotal moment, Betty, or Elizabeth, realized that the dreaded Wadani, whose very name personified death to her, were just human beings to her small daughter. Valerie had grown up among Indians. These Indians didn't happen to be wearing clothes, but such things were immaterial to her daughter. She saw Kimu, a muscular, vibrant young man, associated in her mind with her own strong young father, whom she'd never really known. From that point on, Elizabeth Elliot's diaries from those early days amongst the tribes reads like a novel form of alternative literature. She was living in a world where the normal standards of relationship or interaction just did not apply. Killers and their victims' loved ones normally do not live, eat, and sleep in community. Clothed people and naked don't usually mingle. Savages and civilized, pagans and Christian. The usual conventional dichotomies weren't in play in that remote clearing in the Amazon rainforest in October of 1958. Here you have someone who's responding with good to those that had done evil. And you say, what was the response of this? Both the five missionaries and Elizabeth Elliot working with them, that you had whole tribes come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. People who were headhunters and killers and murderers, worthy of vengeance because of the good done to them by people who were reflecting what God was like. They came to a knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And now those very people are testimonies to Jesus Christ, to others who are lovely and unlovely and difficult in those regions around them. We as believers are going to, when we go out into the world, live differently than they are. We are to consciously consider, I'm to respond like God would in His goodness and His kindness, and to live at peace with all men. And I do this not just because I'm a person who likes being hurt and hammered, but no, I'm a person who's going, this is my opportunity, reflect good to people who are undeserving of good, just like I had God's gift given to me, a person who was undeserving of good. What I'm going to do on a smaller scale is reflect that good back to people who don't deserve it. And what the amazing thing is that, as you find there in verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. When we respond like that, that's when God's able to do an incredible work and be able to overcome situations and people and bring them to Himself. But it comes through us as instruments doing that. So as you go into the holiday season here, Thanksgiving, be conscious about this, that you live peaceably with all men, that you don't respond with vengeance towards those that might cause heat in this week ahead, but that you reflect Christ, the purpose of bringing peace, and ultimately, hopefully, that this would be the case, that God would be so gracious that perhaps those very individuals who make life so difficult may be walking the streets of gold with you one day in heaven because Christ eventually has mercy on them and saves them. The testimony of Christ is clear through you. They see what God did for them and accept that. May that be something that may happen over this Thanksgiving season. Let's pray. Lord, we have a difficult passage here. I look at the face of a number of people here, and I don't know what people bring heat to them. What people are the ones who make life as difficult as they can, unpleasant for these believers? I don't know. But it's likely in this week ahead they may run into some of those people. Lord, help Christians in this room to reflect Christ with people who bring heat, that hate God, that hate His Son, and as such, reflect the reactive and the anger that they have, the reactiveness that they have, and reflect it upon that believer. Lord, I pray that You would work in these believers here, that they would think beforehand, Lord, help me to be peaceable, and as much as possible, may I live at peace and be able to reflect good to those that I'm going to be with this week, to show forth what the Heavenly Father's like and what His Son's like, that they might receive that kind of message, but they would see it, me as an individual, being a small picture of what the greatness of the Father and the Son and their sacrifice and their giving is like. So help us this week. We'll need Your strength. We'll need Your Holy Spirit. Help us to be gracious and peaceable as much as it is possible. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.